Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, September 23rd, 2012.
I would like to read this morning, beginning in the 19th Psalm. I'm going to read the entire Psalm, so if you would like to open there with me this morning, the song that we just sang asked the question, how big is God? Well, He fills the universe that He created. Psalm 19 makes reference to that witness of the greatness and the vastness of God. Psalm 19, and we'll begin at verse 1. We'll read all 14 verses. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In this psalm, David presents two very powerful witnesses to the existence and the character of God. A couple of weeks ago, we had a message on not being ashamed of the gospel, and this message this morning would also fall under what theologians would call apologetics, which doesn't mean that you're apologizing for the gospel, but rather defending the gospel. And as our children and young people go back to school, I think it's important for them to be equipped with the truth that they need to combat the attacks that will come against them for their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the God as the creator of heaven and earth. And so David, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, points to two very powerful, reliable witnesses to the existence as well as the character of God. And then after he gives those two examples of those two witnesses, the testimony of these witnesses, then he presents the proper response to that kind of a God. And so we want to look at this psalm with that brief outline. The first testimony, of course, is that of creation. He points specifically to the firmament, to the atmosphere, which would include this our breathable atmosphere as well as space, and then it does go on and talk about the heavenly bodies and the sun specifically. So he points to these very real elements of nature to talk about the glory of God. They reveal, they declare the evidence that God is a glorious God and that He is also kind and benevolent. He says that the testimony of nature is something that is heard every day. It's what some have described as the voiceless voice, the speechless speech, the testimony of nature. There's not a place on the planet where this witness is not heard. Every corner of the planet, every culture, every language, every human being sees the exact same testimony every day and every night. that God is glorious, that God is powerful, that he is benevolent. The Apostle Paul also points to the same witness. Let's go to Romans 1, where we have a New Testament example of this witness. The creation itself tells us that there is a God. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Another psalm tells us only the fool declares there is no God. And the reason is because you have to deny all of the clear witness that there is a God. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, that is, to the human race. For since the creation of the world, his invincible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, mankind, are without excuse. Not everything that God wants us to know about himself can be learned from nature, from creation, from studying the universe. But there are many things that we can know about God just by looking at creation. And his eternal power is one of them. His deity, his sovereignty over all things are testified to by creation. When you talk about creation, let's bring it down to our little world in which we can kind of comprehend. Every creation tells something about its creator. No matter what creation we're talking about, I'll give an example, one that I think I've used before. But let's say that I would have two essays up here. One of them is written by a college professor, and then the other is written by a first grader. Now, let's say you don't know the composers of either essay, but after I've read the one, and then I read the other one, the creation itself would tell you something about the author, wouldn't it? It wouldn't tell you his name or personality necessarily, although there begin to be clues of that. But the essay by the professor would tell you that this was written by an adult, mature, educated, just by the composition. And then the first grader would be full of rambling thoughts, unfinished sentences, and it would tell you this was written by a child. Even if it's a bright child, it's still going to reveal something about the creator of that composition. No matter what you look at, whether it's a painting, you can use any example you want. You can have a painting, and you can look at the classic masters, and then you can look at the finger painting of a kindergarten. It tells you something about the creator. You can look at someone who has built a house before and someone who hasn't built a house before. And you can look at their houses, and some of you are starting to squirm. I'm not going to bring up any names. But you can tell who made what just by looking at the creation. The same is true with this universe, with creation. What does the firmament that David points to? He says, look at the firmament. It declares the glory of God. The firmament speaks of the atmosphere. What does our very atmosphere reveal? Now, I don't normally think about these things. I'm not real scientific. It's not my specialty. It's right just above math, so you know kind of where I'm at there. But yet there are some things that I can learn looking and studying and taking advantage of those who are scientists and who have studied these things. I can understand something. Just considering our atmosphere. First of all, Earth, of all the planets in the solar system, is the only planet that has an atmosphere that is able to sustain human life. Now, that's an interesting fact, isn't it? I'm always amazed. When we first went to the moon, I was a little kid at that time, but I remember watching it. And it, to me, it's just astonishing. As you get out into this vast, dark space, and you look back at Earth, and it's just this glowing marble of life. But you look at these others. Right now, we've got some probes on Mars, and I think there are some others that are out there going even further. We don't see what we see here on Earth, do we? We don't have the atmosphere on these other planets that we have here on Earth. Earth, of all these planets, is the only one that can sustain life. There's a reason for that. Now, again, I'm not a scientist, but when I began to study, when David told me to look at the firmament, the atmosphere, I said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. So I began to Google some things. And I found out that our atmosphere, in order for us to breathe, it is a unique mixture of nitrogen and oxygen. Now, the oxygen I did know. I didn't know so much about the nitrogen. But the atmosphere is a unique mixture of nitrogen and oxygen. And without this mixture, human life could not exist. Plant life could not exist. It's a mixture. It's a ratio of 78% nitrogen, about. There's some fractions in there, but again, I'm not good with fractions. So about 78% nitrogen and 21% of oxygen. How many of you guys knew that, by the way? I didn't know that. Got a few educated folks here. And the interesting part about this, now again, the Holy Spirit told us to look at the firmament. So I want us to look at it for just a minute. I'm not going to get too technical because I can't. But no matter where you go on the planet, no matter where you go, that ratio of 78% nitrogen to 21% oxygen is going to be the same in every spot with very little variation. There will be some, but very little. 78-21. Anywhere on the planet. And if that ratio were to vary significantly either way, life would cease to exist. We would either blow up or we would suffocate. You get too much oxygen, you're going to blow up. You get too little oxygen, you're going to suffocate. There's a balance there that is maintained all through the planet. Now you say, now, Brother Doug, when you get higher, you have less oxygen. What happens is you get the altitude. With the altitude, the air expands. And so you have fewer molecules per square whatever. So in other words, you're breathing in less oxygen, but the ratio, even in high altitudes, is still 78-21. It's still the same. The air is thinner, the atmosphere is expanded, but the ratio is still the same. Do you not find that interesting? Even more than interesting? That's a pretty delicate balance that must be maintained throughout the atmosphere in every corner of the planet. Acts 17, verse 25. When you got up this morning, did you stop and thank God that you're able to breathe? These are things we take for granted every day. When we talk about the sun coming up and setting, when we talk about the atmosphere, we don't even think about those things, do we? We just benefit from them. I have breath because God created the perfectly balanced atmosphere that I needed to have life. And I don't even think about it until the Holy Spirit says, hey, you wouldn't even be breathing today if God wasn't God. And this is what Paul told the Athenians when he was addressing this group of idolaters. He says in Acts 17 about the real God, the true God, verse 25, Acts 17, 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life breath and all things. When's the last time you thank God for breath? Have you ever wondered why the earth is not covered with craters like the moon? It's because God created this perfectly balanced atmosphere and it protects us from meteors or meteorites. I don't know when they change names. Many of them just skip off our atmosphere. They never even enter. Others enter and burn up. The few that make it all the way through, you don't see so many craters. You can find them if you're looking hard. There are examples of craters. But for the most part, they are eroded by the weather that the atmosphere around the earth creates. After the crater's made, then with the rain that is created by the atmosphere, it begins to erode it away. So we don't look like the moon. You don't stop and think about those things. But why is that? Now, again, there's a purpose for these witnesses, as David tells us. I'm not just throwing out facts so you can take a test later. There's a reason for us to know the testimony of these witnesses. And then we are to respond whether we believe the witness or not. If the size of the earth was significantly larger or significantly smaller, the atmosphere would either collapse or it would dissipate. So the planet had to be exactly the size that it needed to be to maintain this perfectly balanced atmosphere. So it was held together so that we might be able to live. Remember, every creation tells something about its creator. David points specifically to the sun as a witness of the glory and the character of God. The distance of the sun from the earth, it varies some, but the distance and the size and the gravitational pull of the sun, they all needed to be what they are without significant variation in order to maintain life here on the earth. Brother Bruce in his Sunday school referred to us waking up and enjoying the sunshine day in and day out, day after day after day, all that we might have life. The sun is described as being a gloriously adorned and punctual bridegroom. Now, when you have a bridegroom on the wedding day, unless they have a severe case of cold feet, usually the bridegroom is punctual to his own wedding. And if he's not, things are really going to be rough from then on. But a bridegroom is excited, wants to be there, wants to marry. And this is the description of the sun. It's gloriously adorned and it's punctual. You can count on it. You don't stand around like you do for some people and say, "Where are they?" Oh, the sun's sometimes it's hid behind the cloud, but it's there. It's also described as a happy and a confident runner, invincible. You just can't stop it. Nothing gets in his way. Now, what kind of delicate balance of creation do you think has as its creator? I'll give you a few examples that have been offered to humanity over the history of humanity. The Greek mythology. How many have studied Greek in school? What a mess. But many people believe this is how creation came to be. This is how life came to be. And that is by these feuding gods, always fighting among themselves. And the fallout is what we see on earth. The chaos that they created is what created our world and directed the affairs of man. Many ancient cultures worship the sun god. I mean, it is impressive. So many cultures worship the sun. But the problem with that is there are many, many, many more stars bigger than our sun. So if the sun is a god, then there are bigger gods out there. Greek mythology is fiction. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up with what I see in creation. And then, of course, we have modern evolution, which presents itself as science. And kids, I cannot emphasize this enough. You will be told this is science and you're a fool for not believing it. But there is nothing scientific about even the process of evolution. Nothing whatsoever. Now, they may have some scientific facts that they apply to their theories. That I'm not going to say that everything they say is not scientific. But the whole theory of evolution is a theory that is not scientific and does not line up with the witness of creation. Evolution tells us that either, they don't know which, either a series of explosions or possibly a series of collisions or some catastrophic event formed the stars and the planets. And this little marble called Earth ended up with this perfectly balanced system for living. That's what they tell you. I have never found any evolutionist that can tell me, okay, I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt. It was some explosion or collision. Can you please tell me where the very first molecule for all of these gases that you're talking about, can you tell me where the elements for all these things, where they came from before there was a collision? If you're going to collide something, it has to be there. How did it get there? They can't tell you. And then after the big collision and the catastrophic events, then this human life, plants, animals, with all of their delicate environmental connection, that happened by billions of accidents and mutations. Now, saints, they try to shame Bible-believing Christians because you believe that, you're a fool. Because you believe the Bible creation story, you're a fool. When I look at what evolution presents, even if I wasn't a Bible-believing Christian, I would have to look at them and say, you expect me to swallow that? Billions of accidents and mutations has created this perfectly balanced atmosphere, sun, solar system, gravity. When there's a bunch of accidents and when species try to evolve, what happens if one step of the evolution doesn't succeed? The species dies. It doesn't say, oh, I'm going to start over now. And you listen to all of the evolutionary documentaries, and I like the nature shows, but to me it's just frustrating. And they talk about this evolved and this evolved and then this design. And I said, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. Either it's designed or it's an accident. Which is it? But they use the word design. They use the word architect. But then they say it's all by accident. So those are two theories. What does the Bible say? The Bible says there's one supreme, powerful, intelligent being who created everything from nothing for the purpose of raising up a people for himself. Creation screams architect. It screams engineer. The Bible story is the only thing that rings true when I look at the witness of creation. Colossians chapter 1. Man doesn't do this with any other creation, only with nature. When you come across a mansion, when you come across a beautiful painting or a delicate carving or a majestic sculpture, do you stop and ask yourself, I wonder what accidents formed that? Or do you just know somebody created that? I don't know him or her, but there's no question with such delicate details, with such a uniform purpose and presentation, we don't question. Somebody made that. Look at the universe. Look at our atmosphere. Look at the sun. It screams to us with its witness. There's one God. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. There's a purpose. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Saints, when I look at creation, that makes sense to me. All things are held together by the very presence of Jesus Christ, by the very presence of the Godhead. That 78-21 ratio of my atmosphere that gives me life, it's held together in every spot of the planet by the very presence of God. And if it were not so, we would find real chaos and death. God knew the needed balance. This is why creation tells me something about God. Number one, man, he's big. He's powerful. The sun, we just barely can imagine the power of the sun, and it's just one of his little stars. And he created all the stars and gave them all names. And if he created those powerful entities, he must be more powerful yet. Creation tells me God is powerful. Also tells me he's wise. He knew the exact balance that I needed to live and to thrive. From the biggest planet to the tiniest molecule, he knew all the balances and how to put them all together and to keep them together. That boggles my mind. But saints, go out and look at the sun. Go out and enjoy nature and realize God is God. Creation also tells me that God must have had a plan, a purpose. All things were created by him, Colossians tells us, and for him. God's plan has everything to do with his son, Jesus Christ. Not with religion, but with Jesus Christ. And that all that we have is in and through and by Christ Jesus. Creation tells me there's a reason why there's only one marble that teems with life in this solar system. It's because God has a plan for that planet. And more importantly, for the human beings on that planet. The planet itself is going to go away. Creation that we're so fascinated with, God says one day he's going to throw it off like an old garment. We're impressed with creation, and we should be. God's not all that impressed. He did it in 6 days, and then he was done. But he looks at me, and this is where it begins to boggle the mind. But creation tells me that God has a plan, and it has to do with me. It has to do with you. God looks at me and he says, that's something that's one of my handiworks that will last for eternity. Saints, I can't fully wrap my mind around that. But when I look at creation, I believe it. God is benevolent. He provided everything for me to thrive. And then he gave me the eyes and the nose and the ears and all the senses necessary to take it in. And you look at just the beauty of nature. And you can, any realm you want to look at. We went to the botanical gardens not too long ago. And all the variety of flowers. Why did God do that? They're going to be there for 2-3 months and then they're gone. Jesus talked about looking at the flowers, didn't he? And if God wants to do all of that beauty and variety and for something that's going to last 2-3 months, can we understand what he wants to do in us, saints? And how important it is for us to acknowledge the beauty of Christ in us that just thrills the heart of the Creator of heaven and earth. Creation surely does declare the glory of God. It demands that we recognize Him, praise Him, and understand that we are the benefactors of His glory. Then David goes on to the second witness, and I'll just have to mention these very quickly. Creation doesn't tell us everything we need to know. It's a good start. But David goes to the second testimony, and that is the revelation of himself in the Word of God, the Bible. It is the inspired Word of God. Verses 7 to 14 give us this witness, and we won't read it again for time's sake. 2 Peter tells us that God moved on holy men to write the revelation about himself. To give us the details of this plan that's hinted at in creation, that there's a purpose for creation, that it has to do with man, that man benefits from it. But in the Word of God, the Bible, God spells out for us exactly what his plan is. He did it from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. He gave us more and more understanding of what that purpose is. And then when we come to the New Testament, he gives the disciples a clear revelation. And then we're told that the Apostle Paul received the revelation that filled up this Word of God, this revelation of who God is and what he wants to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us everything we need to know about God. Everything he wants us to know, he's already told us. This is why David goes on to describe the scriptures as perfect, sure. Seven adjectives, if you're taking notes. The Word of God is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. And it's righteous. The word perfect in the Hebrew, it means that it's complete. The Word of God is entire. And not only that, it's sound and it's whole. There's no pieces missing. God gave us everything we need to know. The Word of God is sure. It has the thought of a support, something that's firm, established, trustworthy. You can stand on it. It's firm. The word right in the Hebrew, it means straight and correct. No turning, no confusing what God's plan or purpose is. The Word of God is pure. This one has a variety of meanings, but it means it's beloved and it's choice. And then it also means what we understand it to mean in English, pure, clean, clear. And then the description that it's clean means it's without contamination. There's nothing in it that will ultimately corrode it. It's true. Truth is truth. Society is trying to tell us we need to change what we believe to be right and wrong about what God's intention for the human race is. Society is telling us we're supposed to change. Well, I'm sorry, I'm standing on the clean word of God. I'm not going to wake up one day and see that what I thought was true is no longer true because it was contaminated with something that was false. It's true, that is established and trustworthy, and it's righteous, right and just. This is the word of God. It points us to Jesus Christ. And because it is pure and clean, I'll just give you these quickly. Because the Bible's perfect, it converts the soul. That is, it literally turns man back to God. The only thing that can change the heart of man is the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's proven itself to be true and reliable. Because the Bible is sure, you can stand on it. You're not going to fall one day and be ashamed. All of those who stand, how many have stood up on something and fallen and you just feel so foolish? Sharon's over here laughing because I know she has. But I think all of us have. And you just feel, oh man, why did I do that? I knew I shouldn't do that. And now that I look at it, why did I do that? You stand on the Word of God, you will never fall. But you stand on anything else, you're going to be ashamed. You're going to be put to shame because it will collapse on you. You will hurt yourself and you will hurt others. Stand on the Word of God and don't let anyone shame you. Because the Word of God is right, it's correct, you can know I'm going the way the Bible tells me because I know there's not going to be any surprises and detours along the way. I know that as Brother Virgil talked about the time when Aunt Sharon was speeding up a hill and Unc said, you know, maybe we better slow down and make sure what's on the other side. So fortunately she did because the road ended at the top of the hill. A lot of people think they're flying through life and this is great. They're going to come to the end of the road. But if you follow the path of righteousness as revealed in the Word of God, you're not going to have those surprises. It's straight. It's correct. Because the Bible is right. That is, that's the straight and the correct. Because it's pure, it will enlighten you. It will give you light. It is the choice way of living. It's the beloved way of living. And you'll never regret taking that. It's clean. It's without contamination. You know, man, science has changed. Medical science in general. They have to keep updating things. Because they may have had a little bit of truth, but it was contaminated with something that was false, some ideas that were false. And so sooner or later, that theory or that hypothesis falls apart because it was contaminated. The Word of God is clean. There's nothing in it that will ever corrupt or corrode. Trust it. True and righteous. Psalm 19, 12 to 14, David's closing statement. Because the witness, the testimony of these witnesses can be trusted. What should be our response? Because creation tells us there's a God, that He's powerful, that He's benevolent, He's wise. Because the Word of God reveals the details of that power and that wisdom and that benevolence. And because those who walk according to that revelation, experience, and they themselves become witnesses of the reality of God and His power and His love and His wisdom. Because all of these witnesses are so clear, what should be the response of the individual? What should be our response today, saints, to this message? It wasn't just a bunch of facts. It wasn't just a bunch of verses that we read. It is drawing us to a certain conclusion and an action. Who can understand his errors, David wrote. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The only conclusion that we can come to after hearing the testimony of these witnesses is an unconditional surrender to the will of God. Unconditional. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He's our good shepherd. He is our high priest. He's everything we need, and without him, we are quite literally nothing. But with him, and this is what just boggles the mind. But I believe it as I see the glory of the Son. I can't tell you all about that. But when I see the glory of this creation, and when God tells me, Doug, because Jesus died for your sins and saved you from an eternal condemnation, and now I want to sit you on the throne with Jesus Christ to rule with him as a joint equal heir, I believe he's able to do it. Not because of me, but because of who he is. And if that work is going to be fully accomplished in me, I have to come to this place. May my thoughts and my words be pleasing to you on a daily basis. Let's close with 2 Corinthians 5. Bruce will have a song in closing. 2 Corinthians 5. Saints, we can talk about what we believe all day long. We can say we believe in the creation account. We can believe that Jesus died on the cross. But saints, our life needs to be transformed. May we not just wake up every day and breathe the air and enjoy the sunshine and not pause and acknowledge God is worthy of our praise. May we not read about the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and burial and resurrection, the promise of his soon return, the assurance of heaven. May we not read those things and take them for granted. But may we come to the same conclusion that David came to and that Paul came to in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9. So we, always confident. Where's your confidence based? Not in you, not in me, not in your church, but in God, in Christ. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim. We make it our purpose for living. We make it our goal and our ambition. This is above every other ambition or goal that you may have in life. We make it our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. This is the unconditional surrender that God desires in each of us on a daily basis. First for salvation, and then for a daily walk of godliness. Any other kind of life in the light of these witnesses is just foolish. But saints, we've been made wise by the grace of God. Let's stand.